John chapter 11, one of the most certainly loved chapters in the Bible, the record of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, so important to so many of us, and through the ages, no doubt. We are introduced to the cast of characters immediately as the chapter begins. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus." Lazarus is the Greek and Aramaic for the Hebrew Eleazar. Interesting, which means God is my help or God is my comfort. His name is Lazarus. It says he is of Bethany, a town on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It's interesting. It says it was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. In Luke chapter 10, it tells us the house was Martha's, the town was Mary's. The girls were different girls. It says it was that Mary, John is being kind to us. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now that's chapter 12, but he knows by the time he's writing around 90 AD that the Gentile church in particular knows this Mary. Matthew and Mark will tell us there's a memorial established for her, but doesn't give us her name. So Matthew and Mark give us a nameless memorial. John is the one who tells us what her name actually is. And she's Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, of this town, Bethany. And John is writing much later and knows no doubt some of the confusion. There was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and Mary, the mother of the Lord. And there's Mary, the sister of Martha. And he says, now I want you to understand which Mary this was. This was the Mary that anointed his feet, just making it clear that we understand, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This is a word that can mean cast down. It can mean to be powerless. And obviously, whatever this is, we know within 4 days it's going to take his life. Could have been something in our day that an antibiotic could have dealt with, something quite simple in our day. But in this time, in this day, it was the Lord's decision to allow this to come. It's one of the difficult things, certainly, about the chapter. He was sick. Therefore, his sisters sent unto him, unto Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold," consider, think about this, "he whom thou lovest is sick." The one who you love, filio, that you're fond of, your friend. Now, this seems, by the way, like a contradiction as we go into this. This is a home in Judea, more than any other home in all of Israel, that had received him and granted to him hospitality. This is a home that had constantly fed him and cared for him. It was an oasis and a rest for him. It was, of all homes, the last home that you would ever think tragedy would come to. It was the home you'd be assured that the angels of God were parading around and guarding and looking after this family. And yet it's very interesting here. It puts in front of us this beloved family now is going to experience a severe tragedy come into their own home. Lazarus has fallen sick. We're not sure how long the sickness lasted. The girls know it's turned for the worst, so they send word to Jesus. They don't prescribe anything because they're assuming we have the right to make this plea, and because he loves Lazarus. Lazarus is his friend. They're buddies. Interesting. We don't hear anything from Lazarus in the Bible, not a word. But we hear volumes from him in another sense. Evidently, him and Jesus sat at the table and talked and laughed. He's not very vocal to us. Evidently, he was quite vocal to the Lord as the Lord was there with his disciples. And the sisters say, "Lord, your buddy, your friend, the one you're fond of, is sick." And they feel like that's all we have to say. If we get that to the Lord, he'll be here in a flash and Lazarus will be fine. So they send word to him. And when Jesus heard that, this statement that he was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." He doesn't say he's not going to die. He says it's not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, we don't know, did they send a teenager, Mary and Martha, somebody, because I'm sure they didn't send an 80-year-old, because they didn't want somebody that would have to pace themselves to get down all the way, Jesus down by Pyrea, the Jordan River, and then all the way back up, you know, over 2,000, 2,500 feet back up to Bethany again. They probably sent some kid that could make it, could get down there much younger than me, 4 or 5 years younger than me, that could get down there and get back up again. And does the kid hear the Lord say, or whoever was sent, do they hear him say, this sickness is not unto death? Do they bring that word back to Mary and Martha? Does he show up at the house, and when he gets back, does he say, hey, you know, I told him, and all I heard him say is, this is not unto death, it's for the glory of God. And the sisters must have thought, great, that's what we knew, he's coming. I'm sure if they had heard word from this messenger, it put hope in their hearts that was going to be dashed to the ground. This sickness is not unto death. Now, look what it says in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved, that's a different word. This is agape. It's a divine love. It's a love not just of feeling, but of purpose. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard the therefore, goes back to the loved, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, this one whom he loved divinely, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then afterwards he said to his disciples, let us go again unto Judea. Isn't it interesting? Filio, just fondness, friendship would have ran there. Divine love waits. God's love tarries sometimes. And the important thing for us to see here in this story, because you know the end of the chapter. You're not real worried as Jesus is waiting here in these early verses, because you know what happens. Mary and Martha never read the chapter before. And to them, now the problem is you haven't read your chapter tomorrow yet. As Mary and Martha are waiting, as the love of God seems to tarry and to wait, they're going to learn that that does not disqualify the love of God. It doesn't mean that it's non-existent. It doesn't mean it's not working on their behalf. It doesn't mean that it isn't focused on them. They are in their pain, in their difficulty, and the Lord knows everything that's going on. This is to the glory of God. Because he loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary, he waits there 2 more days. Heaven's reasoning, much different. Then he says, let's go to Judea again. Now, his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you're going there again? Lord, they're up there in Judea. They want to kill you. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, just before I read that, remember back in chapter 9 with the blind man, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Here he gives a very similar explanation. He's going, they think, in the face of great danger. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he shall stumble not, because he seeth the light of this world in the natural, he says. You understand why men work during the day. They have light to do that. If a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. He gives them a very natural explanation. Look, we have to work while the opportunity's here. You're telling me don't go up to Judea. There's a threat there. He says, no, while we have this day that God has granted to us, we have this opportunity now. 7 days from now, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be in the tomb. We're not going to have it again. While we have this daytime, this opportunity, let us work the works of God. These things said he, in verse 11, and then after that he said to them, look, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. So by this time, is the messenger back? We're not sure. Lazarus is dead, Jesus says. Our friend Lazarus, now take note, please, he's still Lazarus. He's not saying, you know, the guy that was Lazarus. He's saying our friend, still their friend, Lazarus, still the same person, sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Isn't that an easy explanation for Jesus? Our friend has died. He's dead. I'm going to go wake him up. That's easy for him to say. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And to the Lord, that's all physical death is. A physical frame is sleeping. It is to be awakened again through the New Testament. I would not have you ignorant brethren concerning those who sleep. That you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Sleeping. The believer is not dead. The believer is sleeping. Physical frame. Soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. He says here, our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I'm going to go and awake him out of sleep. Well, the disciples said, well, Lord, if he's asleep, that's good. He shall do well. They think he's sick, so now he's sleeping. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he spoke of taking rest and sleep. They say, Lord, if the guy's sleeping, don't wake him up. Let him sleep. He's mending. He's sick. This is good. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, and this is to the apostles. He has to explain this, not the B-apostles. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes and for ours. We have the chapter. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. He doesn't say, I'm glad Lazarus is dead. He doesn't say, I'm glad there's broken hearts. He said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes, to the intent that you might believe. You see, there's something that's going to come out of this. Mary and Martha want healing. Jesus wants far more. He wants resurrection. God's intents are way beyond theirs in this circumstance. But that's so hard for us to tell. It's easy for us to talk about it tonight. We need to remember it when it comes to our lives, because it comes and it will come, and it comes in greater measure as time goes by. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you might believe. And here's Thomas. You have to love Thomas. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, which is twin, because he's our twin, I think. We never find out who the other twin is. It's you and I. Said unto his fellow disciples, well, let us also go that we might die with him. He's a little bit of a pessimist. But that's devotion. You know, he says, yeah, you know, what do we do? You let him go up there alone and die? Let's, you know, I don't understand it all, but let's go die with him. They're going to kill him. Let's get it over with. Let's go with. That's remarkable. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, he waits 4 days. Hebrew tradition in Jesus' day was this, that when a person died, the spirit hovered above the body for 3 days. That it departed to Abraham's bosom on the 4th day. The Mishnah says this. And the reason that they say it is because by the 4th day, the body was unrecognizable. So much decomposition had taken place that the spirit could no longer recognize its own body. And it was at that point. Now, this is not biblical. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying there's a tradition tied to this. He's been dead now for 4 days. And you have to take into consideration the humidity, the climate, the temperature. We're going to look at all of that. He's dead now 4 days. That tells us something else. The girls have been mourning for 4 days. They had sent for help. Somewhere along the way, they watched him worsen. They watched him worsen. It was quick. It seemed to go downhill faster than they thought it would. And the messenger comes back and says, this is not unto death. We don't know what kind of expectancy they have, but somehow their brother will take that last breath, if you've been with a loved one that does that, and they're left there. Look, it says, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, between 1.5 and 2 miles. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. We can be assured by this time doctors had come, local doctors or doctors from Jerusalem. Friends had come to help. There had been enough people involved in this, but all of their efforts, the doctors, the friends, rabbis, everyone, death was still victorious in this situation. And now the sisters are left with their brother, and they're in the process of mourning. It was a severe mourning for 4 days. It lightened some. It went for seven. Then immediate family would mourn sometimes for 30 days. The poorest family had to hire at least one flute player and several professional mourners. This family seems to be very much a family of means, a wealthy family. And no doubt there was a pretty considerable group there mourning at the home of Mary and Martha. Now, they had come from Jerusalem, which means they were fairly well known. People are there with them, and they have come to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. So now, no doubt, they're all in the home together. They're mourning. The road from Jericho, from the area of Pyrea where Jesus had been, and up then, it comes up 2,500 foot up to the Mount of Olives overseeing Jerusalem. No doubt they saw him coming from a great distance. No doubt probably didn't recognize him until he got closer, but at some distance they went and they told Martha, the master's coming. Martha doesn't tell Mary evidently, but she runs out to meet him and has been waiting for him. Verse 21, it says, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." We don't hear the tone of her voice. The tone of the voice determines whether it's reproof or remorse. "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't be dead." There can be a reproof to that. Or it could be, "Lord, I know if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." It can be remorse. But either way, look, it's a circumstance that we all face. It is the argument of secondary causes. She's saying, "Lord, where were you?" That's included in this. Why this unkind lateness? Why this tarrying that's unlike you? Why this disappointment? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's kind of the argument of secondary causes. Look, when someone in our family, we lose some, we go through the thoughts. What if we'd have been at a better surgeon? What if, you know, we'd have treated that? What if I'd used alternative medicine instead? What if I'd gone to the doctor instead of using an alternative? What if we'd have done this? What if we'd have fasted and prayed? What if, you know, and ultimately there is the settling back and saying, "Lord, it's your will," removing all secondary causes. But in every circumstance, for everyone in this room, when our hearts are broken, there are those initial arguments of secondary causes. What if we'd have done this? What if we'd have done that? Because so often, to just immediately yield to the sovereignty of God is very painful. And hard for us to harmonize with the one who is on the throne, who's all-powerful and is a God of love, who we've trusted so deeply. It's hard for Mary and Martha to harmonize the death of their brother with the one who loved him, that they had shown such hospitality to. Their home was open to him. So this argument of secondary causes. I think they still loved Jesus. I think there was a brokenness. There was a great question mark hanging over this. "Lord, if you'd have been here, Lord, my brother would not be dead." But I know. Now, I know exactly what she's saying in verse 21. I've always wondered what she's saying in verse 22. She says, "But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you." What is she saying? Even now you can get him up? I don't think so, because when we get over in verse 39, he's going to say, "Move the stone." She's going to say, "Hey, Lord, by now he stinketh." She's, you know, this is not a good thing. It's not kind. The body's gone. So I don't know what she's saying here. Isn't that interesting statement she makes? She shows us later in the chapter she's not expecting him to raise her brother. She never read the chapter. She's not saying, "Oh, this is my favorite part. Why do you see this?" "But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to thee." And then Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And it actually means that. It means to rise or to stand up. He's going to rise again. "And Martha said unto him," yeah, I know, Lord, that he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Lord, I'm not having a theological problem here. I have a broken heart. I understand he's going to rise again. How many people in this room have loved ones that are gone? We don't have a theological problem. Oh, yeah, Lord, I believe. Yeah, it is. But my heart is ripped out of my chest. My heart is broken. Oh, yeah, I know, Lord. And he's going to rise again in the resurrection. That's cool. I'm glad. I'm thankful. That's an anchor. I know, Lord, she says. He's going to rise again at the last day. And Jesus, I wonder, the look on his face, the tone of his voice. He said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never, and it's a double negative, shall never, ever die. Believest thou this? Interesting statement. He's saying, no, I'm not saying there is a resurrection, Martha. I'm saying the resurrection is standing in front of you. I am the resurrection. And in regards to that statement, I am the resurrection, he says this, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection. And then he says, I am the life. In regards to that statement, he says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then the question for all of us, believest thou this? Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you might believe. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never, ever die. Great phrase in Greek, terrible in English. He that liveth and believeth in me shall not, not die. It's not good in English. It's not, not good. In Greek, it's wonderful. It's a tremendous emphasis. Shall never, ever. He that liveth, this is you and me he's talking about. He that liveth and believeth in me, that's us tonight, shall never, ever die. The spacesuit may go down. Okay? The spacesuit might wear out, and if the Lord tarries, it will, and is in the process of, I feel most of the time. But what I really am, never, ever is going to die. Believest thou this? Now, isn't it interesting? He comes at Martha this way. We're going to find Martha and Mary are completely different. They're completely different women. He comes to her. She's pragmatic. She's practical. So he discusses theology with her. Mary is the one who's so different. And his answer to Mary, it says, seeing her weep and those that were with her, Jesus wept. His answer to Mary is tears. His answer to Martha is an explanation. And how different he is with all of us in our brokenness and in our pain, because he loves us and he knows our feelings and we process these things differently. The truth is the same for all of us. But he so individualizes his care and his concern for each one of us, the way a father does his children. She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. She got the big picture here, which should come into the world. I've got that. Look, aren't you glad he said this to her? He could have said, oh, yeah, your brother's going to rise again in the resurrection. Martha, you ain't seen nothing, baby. In a few verses, I'm dragging him out of there. Wait, you're going to see what's going to happen. He doesn't do that. If he'd have done that, he would never have said this. And how many plaques have been made out? How many bumper stickers? How many places in Bibles is this underlined? How precious has it been to the church for 2,000 years? I am the resurrection and the life. He had something way more profound to say to her. Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God that should come into the world. And when she had said so, she went her way, and then she called her sister secretly. She goes to Mary, evidently whispers in her ears, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. How remarkable. How remarkable. And as soon as she, Mary, heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place. Now, Martha must have described the specific place to Mary. He was in that place where Martha had met him. But the Jews, then, which were with her, Mary, in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her. And what they're saying is she's going to the grave to weep there, which tells us she was weeping in the house. How wrong they were. She was not heading to the grave. She was heading to the feet of the Master. How important for all of us, instead of tombstone vigils and constant... You know, I don't go and languish, and I don't think it's wrong to go and pay respect, but I don't go and mourn at the gravesite of those that I love. Me personally, I don't do that. I'd rather go to the Master's feet. They were so wrong. She wasn't running there. She was running where she should have run, to him. So important. And again, I shared a Sunday morning. I mean, this is where it was all settled for me when my dad died. That was the most painful thing, you know. Roby this year, I mean, just... But... Got a lot of cards and a lot of verses, and I appreciate it. And I was thinking when people were giving me verses, I know the verses. I've been teaching you the verses for 25 years. I know the verses. But I hurt really bad. And it was at his feet where I heard, and I believe I heard it, pleading, saying, Lord, I need, and I've taught your word for years now, I need your word, Lord. And I heard clearly, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it stood me on my feet. And I had always known the verse, but it was alive and powerful then because it came from him. And I would say this to you this evening. If you are in that place of still experiencing tremendous brokenness, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I would say to you, the Master calleth for thee. And I believe that. The Master calleth for thee. Run to him. He has something to say to you. It doesn't fix. I still get ambushed. I'll see, you know, my wife and I will watch a Hallmark movie, and I see this guy coming home from World War II, and I don't know how many times my dad told me what it was like to come home from the South Pacific, and all of a sudden I fall apart. I fall into tears. I get ambushed once in a while. It gets better, but it never gets right. It'll get right when I put my arms around him. That's when it'll be right. But it's going to get right. But I would say to you, if you can't, look, yes, we have the brokenness, but it doesn't cripple us. It should deepen us, not cripple us. If you're wrestling with that, this should be underlined. The Master calleth for thee. And when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying unto him, tell me if you think the sisters were talking, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They had memorized this. Same exact complaint. Now look, Mary, we will always find her at the feet of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 10, she is there at the feet of Jesus receiving the blessing of his teaching. Martha's complaining. Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. It will not be taken from her. She is at the feet of Jesus receiving a blessing. Here, she is at the feet of Jesus mourning. In chapter 12, she is at the feet of Jesus in her devotion, worshiping. Always the place we find Mary, at the feet of the Master. And she says the exact same thing that Martha had said. They agreed on this. If the Lord had been here, our brother wouldn't be dead. They completely agreed in that. Did she say it with the same tone of voice? Was it as pointed? And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, please notice this, Jesus sees Martha evidently is talking, Mary is weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, it says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? Then they said, come and see. Now, he didn't say that because he didn't know. He just wanted to move the whole party to the gravesite. When he saw Mary weeping, whom he loved dearly, and the Jews that were with her, he groaned in his spirit. That's the Greek word for indignation. It's translated indignant several times. It's actually from a root where a horse goes and flares its nostrils going into battle. It's a word that speaks of anger. It speaks of angst. You know, there's something about this. Jesus is angry. And then it says he was troubled, which means emotionally to be moved, to be disturbed. He's troubled. He's angry and he's troubled. He says, where have you laid him? They say, come and see. And then it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. Jehovah God, weeping. He's not weeping for Lazarus. He's going to tell him to get up in a few verses. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. We're going to go and wake him up. He's not crying over that. He knows the end of this chapter. He's no doubt weeping over death itself, not part of his original design. It says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. You have the architect here mourning over the destruction of what he's made. You have the sculptor, the divine sculptor, broken over that which was created in his image and likeness that has no longer any resemblance at all to his image and likeness. You have the master weeping over the bereaved that are before him, and no doubt the bereaved of every age. On Palm Sunday, he will come to Jerusalem. And chapter 19 of Luke, verse 41, tells us, when he looked at the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you had only known this thy day, the things that belong unto your peace, but now your house is going to be left unto your desolate, your children are going to die in the streets. And he weeps audibly over Jerusalem. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And no doubt those tears of Bethany are shed even for every broken heart that is in this room this evening. Because he sees 70 AD with complete clarity. He sees through the centuries. It wasn't for Lazarus. It was for the Mary that stood in front of him that he loved, the Jews that were there that were hopeless, that death had been victorious in his creation. You know, it says in Revelation 21, when he has things back his way, the very first thing, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering. How wonderful it will be when he gathers all things to himself. But here it says that he wept. Jesus wept. And he said, and then said the Jews, look, in verse 36, behold how he loved them. It's filio again. He was so fond of him. This is his friend. Look at him weeping. And then some said, well, yeah, well, if he loved him so much, couldn't this man then, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even that this man should not have died? And that seems to be the indication. The Jews look at Jesus weeping. They're on their way to the tomb. They say, look at him. Look how he loved him. He was filio. He's fond of him. This was his friend. He was so fond of this man. And others said, this man opened the eye of the blind, kept his buddy from dying here? And Jesus, therefore, evidently related to that, groaning again in himself, this anger again, cometh to the grave. It tells us it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. It gives us the description now here. It is, the Greeks would call it a sarcophagus. A sarcophagus is the word that means a flesh eater. They would often carve, if they were wealthy enough, the crypt out of solid rock. Sometimes it was made like a big bathtub and they were laid right in. This family is a little more well off, and evidently they have taken this cave. And inside of the cave, what they would do is they would carve like a bed, a ledge, where the body would be laid. And no doubt Martha, as fastidious and pragmatic as she is, had taken care of all these arrangements. The body was taken when the person died. And the Hevra Kadash, the Holy Society, would take the body. There were Jews that were responsible. It was a mitzvah. It was a commandment of the greatest order. And they would take the body and they would wash it. Acts chapter 9:37 tells us when Dorcas died, it says, when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. The Mishnah and the Talmud speak of the washing of the body. The body would be taken. It would be washed from head to foot because of a verse in Ecclesiastes that talks of the birth coming into the world in water, and they believe you should leave the same way. Now, a very interesting thing had happened in the days of Jesus. Jews that were more wealthy would bury their loved ones in gold and in silver and opulent dress, and people that were poor had to put them in there with hardly anything. And Gamaliel, who was the head rabbi then in the school of Jerusalem, said, this is improper because we come with nothing. We should all leave the same way. So he made an edict that the tachrakim would be used. That is the shroud. And it was in the days of Christ. And what they would do then is they take a long piece of linen, about 4 foot wide, twice as long as your body. They would lay you down on that. They would put the spices and the herbs around you to knock down some of the scent. They would take then that shroud over your head, back down to your feet, and then your feet were tied together, your knees were tied together, your hands were tied to your side, and a napkin around your head to hold your jaw shut and to cover your head, and then the body was laid in the tomb. They weren't wrapped like a mummy. That was Egypt. They weren't embalmed. That's not what took place here. And they would put them in this tomb, and a large stone would be rolled to the door, sealed. That stone kept people from entering, so they would be ceremonial unclean. It kept grave robbers away and so forth. But in 2 years, they would come back into that tomb, and all that would be left, if there was anything left of that shroud, all that would be left there would be bones. The flesh would be completely gone. Then they would scrape together the bones and put the bones in an ossuary, which is a box or a clay pot, and put that in a smaller place. And then that ledge was open again for the family member. So no doubt Martha had taken care of all of these things and had seen that they were done properly. And it says they come here to the family cave, and a stone had been moved to the mouth of the cave. And Jesus said then, take ye away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. I love King James when you get these kind of things. Stinketh tells us he's in the process of stinking. It's a continuous thing. By this time, decomposition has set in, Lord. For he has been dead for 4 days. Now, this is an interesting picture. First of all, Jesus says, and circle the word ye, take ye away the stone. Isn't it interesting? He could have just blasted the stone away. He could have taken the stone like a frisbee and thrown it away. But he makes them participate in this process. Take ye away. I will produce revival. I'll produce life. I'll revive that which is dead, but you remove the stone that stands between. You know, I think in my own life, what a hypocrite I am sometimes. I pray for revival, and yet I think of the things in my own life that need to change. And sometimes I feel like the Lord is saying, take ye away the stone. I'll produce the resurrection. I'll produce the revival. You remove what needs to be taken out of the way in a practical sense. Take ye away the stone. Isn't it interesting? Martha says, Lord, 4 days. Now, she doesn't know he's going to raise him. She thinks he wants to view the body. She said, Lord, this isn't right. It's not proper. This is 4 days. He stinks. Now, again, you follow the process of what takes place in 4 days. Rigor mortis sits in. There's a stiffening of the body. By the end of 48 hours, all of the joints loosen, all of the ligaments, all of the tendons loosen. Bacteria that normally works for us works on us at that point in time. There's a bloating. The bowels begin to dissolve. By the end of 4 days, the entire brain has turned to a liquid. By 4 days, the eyeballs have collapsed to nothing. They're no longer there. By 4 days, the blood has separated into serum and corpuscles, and the back of the body is all blue, and the top of the body is all yellow. I'm telling you this, not just to cheer you up on a Sunday night. I'm telling you this because Jesus raised so few from the dead. He went into villages and healed entire villages. But he only raised, as far as we know, the daughter of Jairus, an only daughter, the widow of Nain's son, an only son, and this only brother. And look, Jairus' daughter had been dead, what, an hour? People could say, hey, that's a fresh one. You know, you could have, you know, got in there and paddled her, clear, you know, and brought her back, you know. Or they went, no, Jesus deliberately waited 4 days because this one didn't have a near-death experience. This one had a dead experience. And Lazarus, for 4 days, had been in Abraham's bosom. For 4 days, he had beheld the glory of God. For 4 days, he had realized what eyes were really for, because he finally saw what color really was. He finally saw what glory really was. He finally saw what light really was. For 4 days, he understood what ears were really for, because he heard the praises of Almighty God sung around his throne by angels and those in Abraham's bosom. For 4 days, he experienced what you and I can hardly imagine, standing there in the presence of God. And then some angel or somebody taps him on the back. Excuse me. Lazarus turns around. Bad news. There's been a recall. That's why he back to the valley of Baca. Back to die again a second time someday. That's why he brought so few back. Because he knew where he was bringing them from and where he was bringing them to. But on the other side of this, everybody talks about the insight of Mary because she was a worshiper. And yet we never hear a word from Lazarus, but at the table, Lazarus will sit and look at him. And Lazarus is the one who looks into his face and thinks, I know where you came from. I know what you laid aside. I can't believe you've taken on a human frame. I can't believe you're going to give your face to the smiters and those who pluck off the beard, those who will spit upon you. I know who you are and where you've come from. How incredible. Lord, by now he stinketh. He's dead. That was Jesus' whole point. We got this one good and dead. So there's no confusion about me being the resurrection and the life. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Then took away they the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And I wonder if people were stooping down to look in and see where the body was. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, tears streaming down his face like rivers. Because this word weep here is different from the way it says Jesus wept. That's a different word from Mary and the Jews. They were weeping audibly. It's a specific word that means that tears began to flow down his face. Leans his head back to heaven, to his father, tears running down his face. And he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always because of the people which stand by, I said it. I know, Lord, that, Father, that you've heard me, but I'm saying it so that they will understand, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. What an encouraging word for us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible tells us that. It tells us in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. Here he says, Father, I know you always hear me. Isn't it amazing that our individual names can be on his lips? You know, wait a minute, Joe, you're telling me there's over 6 billion people on the planet. I don't know how many claim to be Christians. You're telling me that he knows every... How can he know every... How can he say all those names at the same time? How can he know all of the praying? How can he know everything? Well, because he's God. You have a problem doing that. I understand. I'm glad you're not on the throne. He is. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows every one of our names intimately all the time. He knows every one of our feelings, our struggles, our joys, our sorrows. And he is still saying today, Father, I know you always hear my prayer. And Lord, I pray for this one. I pray for that one. You see what they're going through. I thank you that you always hear me. And I said this, that those that are here listening might believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, interesting, he cried. Now he screams out loud with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, why is he screaming? He didn't scream when he was with Jairus' daughter. Quietly and tenderly, he said, Talitha kumai, little lamb, arise. He didn't scream at the widow of Nain's son. It says he took him by the hand and he lifted him up. Is it harder to hear when you're dead 4 days than it is when you're in a dead, and you have to cry to this one? Those eardrums were collapsed and non-functioning. He wasn't talking to Lazarus, not there, not to the body. He cried out loud for everyone standing there and for you and I, first of all. He cried out loud to demonstrate his authority, that he is in fact the resurrection and the life. Maybe he cried out loud because Lazarus didn't want to come. Maybe the angel said there's been a recall and Lazarus said, too bad, I ain't going back. They said, no, they want you back there. He said, I can't believe my sisters are whining. They're going to get me sent back there. Did he come jumping out of the tomb saying, somebody's going to die for this. Somebody's in trouble here. Did Jesus cry aloud? Did he say, Lazarus, come back? He cries out loud, not because Lazarus was far away. He was far enough away that, you know, this was the voice of a sovereign God. This is an omnipotent summons. He cries out loud here because he wants you and I to remember the day is coming, he tells us in chapter 5, when all that are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. We have this promise. We also will hear the same voice. In fact, at that point, he just says, come forth. If he hadn't said Lazarus here, the whole cemetery would have emptied out. If he had just said, come forth. He's talking to an individual who's still an individual, who still has personality, who still knows his name, and who still knows he's being spoken to. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. You know, I read this, I think he gets up faster than I do. You know, at 57, it takes me a while in the morning to get out. I don't just jump out anymore. I sit up on the edge of the bed. He comes, man. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin, and Jesus said to them, isn't it interesting they participate again, loose him and let him go. What was it like for Mary and Martha to reach over and pull that napkin off and then pull the shroud off the top of his head? What was their first look at each other? What was it like? It doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us the description of the emotion here, because I don't think that human words could do justice to what took place there. I think it's only a shadow of heaven. You see, because when our reunion takes place there, we're not going to see our mom or our sister, our loved ones with mascara running down their face and a furrowed brow. We're going to see them radiant. Sown in dishonor, raised in honor. Sown in, you know, in weakness, raised in power. We're going to see their faces in glory and in radiance. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. This is only a shadow, but it doesn't even try to tell us the emotion. What was it like for these sisters to see their brother's face? How remarkable it must have been. And to take those grave clothes off of them. And then to say, Lazarus,
you need a bath, man.
We love you. We're glad you're back. We'll talk to you a little later, okay? You need to go take care of this. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Remarkable. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told on him that Jesus, you know what he's up to now? He's raising people from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Some believed. You would think you would believe. When somebody goes into a cemetery and tells somebody that's already rotten to get up, and he gets up and comes back, you think, hey, he's who he says he is. Some of them go and report him, remarkably. Jesus you know, it tells us the record of Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham saying they have Moses, they have the prophets. They won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And certainly there's proof of it here. There's proof of it when the Jews have to pay off the Romans and say, tell them somebody stole the body. When the Roman soldiers are saying, hey, he got up, he came out of there. Some people are just not going to believe. You could do a miracle in front of their eyes. Belief is an issue of the heart. Paul says it's with the heart that man believes unto salvation. It isn't the intellect, or I wouldn't be in. It's not based on IQ. It's based on the deepest part of our being, the spirit of man. It's with the heart that man believes unto salvation. With the heart. Same God working today, certainly, I believe there is. Interesting. This is a book that I couldn't put down when I read it. If you're interested in these things, The Vision That Changed a Nation. It's a legacy of William Tennant. And when you read it, it talks all about Ben Salem, Bristol, Huntington Valley, all of the places that are around here, New Hope, and it all here, and how it touched our entire nation, the revivals that took place here in the Log College, and how Jonathan Edwards was astounded with it, how George Whitefield said this is more like the school of the prophets than anything we've seen, and how our entire nation and its birth was touched by those days. But in those days of revival, there's also this record. It says there was the extraordinary account of young William Tennant Jr.'s death and resurrection after 3 days. Thanks to the research of the Tennant family's illustrious friend, Elias Boudinet, who served as president of the Continental Congress and first president of the American Bible Society, William's death experience is considered credible. William had all the accompanying signs of death: cold skin, stiff body, sunken eyes, stiff mouth, no breath for 3 days. What's more, after he came back to life, he recounted later to Boudinet what he had saw during his experience. I saw an innumerable host of happy beings surrounding an inexpressible glory in acts of adoration and joyous worship. But I did not see any bodily shape or representation in the glorious appearance. I heard things unutterable. I heard their songs and their hallelujahs of thanksgiving and praise with unspeakable rapture. I felt joy unutterable and full of glory. I then applied to my conductor and requested leave to join this happy throng, on which he tapped me on the shoulder and said, "You must return to earth." This seemed like a sword through my heart. In an instant, I recollect to have seen my brother Gilbert standing before me disputing with the doctor. The 3 days during which I had appeared lifeless seemed to me to be not more than 10 or 20 minutes. The idea of returning to this world of sorrow and trouble gave me such a shock that I fainted repeatedly. Such was the effect on my mind of what I had seen and heard. If it be possible for a human being to live entirely above the world and the things of it, for some time afterward, I was that person. The ravishing sounds of songs and hallelujahs that I had heard, and the very words that were uttered, were not out of my ears when awake for at least 3 years. These encounters with Tennant became one of Tennant's brother's defining moments. Well, I guess that it would. A great, great read, though. The Vision That Changed a Nation, The Legacy of William Tennant. Same God. We've heard from KP just in the last few years, several, and one person was dead, I think he said, for 10 days and resurrected in India. God can do what he wants when he wants. I'm glad the day's coming when we will all stand there around his throne, ravished, it says, by the music and by the praise, overwhelmed by the sight that is before our eyes, Revelation chapter 5. behold in the midst a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. And the angels and men from every age worshiping. Jesus, 28 times in Revelation, calls himself the Lamb of God. In fact, in chapter 5, it's the only time a diminutive form is used. The little lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him, standing in the midst of the thrones and of the elders and of the beasts, the cherubim, and the throngs worshiping, singing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood of every nation, kindred, and tongue, made us unto our gods, kings, and priests." Learn the words now, so when you get to heaven, you're not standing around going, duh. If somebody says you go to Calvary Chapel, say, mm-mm. You can learn the words now that we will sing then. You can learn them now. The songs are written down for us. What a great, great scene. It tells us in the next chapter that Jesus, of course, is there at the dinner. And it says many of the Jews came, not just because Jesus was there, but because Lazarus was there and they wanted to see him. Wouldn't you? If it was your cousin or somebody you worked with had been dead 4 days and they were back again, wouldn't you be curious? Go there and just look at him. How's he look? Yeah, he looks okay. Looks like, I guess, the healing thing's still taking place or something. Or, you know, he looks better than he did before he died. Should have died long ago if this was going to happen. He looked great. Did you see him? You know, just they came, you know, to look at him, to see him with their eyes. And it says many of them therefore believed. And it says the Sadducees and the Pharisees then put a contract out on Lazarus. They wanted to kill him because he was a walking testimony. What a bummer. You get raised from the dead, you come back to life, and then people want to kill you for it. I encourage you, read ahead. If the Lord tarries, we will go through the rest of this chapter, the scene with Caiaphas, a very interesting prophecy, the Jews' hostility to Christ in regards to this great miracle, and then to the feast at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And what a scene. What a remarkable scene is there. So read ahead. We'll have the musicians come. We'll lift our voices. We'll sing a last song together. And I encourage you this evening, if you're in, look, if the shoe fits, if your heart is broken, I would say that the Word of God lives and abides forever. It doesn't change. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. The Word's never going to pass. And for those that might be broken tonight, the Master calleth for thee. He's calling for you. That's why you're here, sitting here listening to this. He's calling for you. You can listen to 1,000 people articulate 1,000 things, all well-meaning. But no human will ever be able to speak what he alone can say. When he takes a loved one, his side is glory. We're left broken on this side. He says, I don't want you to sorrow, brothers, even as those who have no hope. He says, look, it's a selfish sorrow. It's a painful sorrow. He doesn't want it to be a hopeless sorrow, but there are tears. I don't want you to weep. As was, he knows the pain. We have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmity. He stood at this grave and he wept. Look, very, very important. In chapter 14, when you read there, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not. Something he asks of us. But that's in regards to heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. He said, look, in regards to heaven, I don't want you to be troubled about the issue at all. But here in chapter 11, it says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. That's the same word. He tells us we're not allowed to be troubled, but he's troubled in chapter 11. What that's telling us is death is troubling. It's troubling to every generation. Death is troubling. Jesus was troubled by it.
Heaven, don't be troubled about that at all. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I would never let you have a false hope in regards to heaven. But death is troubling. And in our trouble, in our difficulty, and for everyone who hasn't experienced, you will. This is earth. We're pilgrims. But always remember, the Master calleth for thee. He's come. He's calling for you to come and meet with him in a particular place. And he'll weep with you there. He'll speak with you there. He'll give you what no human can ever give, the supply of heaven, boundless, immeasurable, tender, powerful, life-changing, giving hope. Let's stand and let's pray and let's lift our voices. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these things put in front of us, Lord, in such a remarkable way. Lord, we thank you for your word, inspired, preserved, inerrant, Lord, the word of God, and how it breathes life into us even this evening, Lord. And how you can be using it this evening, Master, to speak to us. How thankful we are. Lord, we do pray for every broken heart in this room, Lord. Lord, we pray for all of ourselves as we anticipate reunion, the day coming, Lord, when, Lord, we will all hear your voice, Lord. We'll all hear the shout, Lord, the voice of the Son of God. What glory, Lord, you put in front of us, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, Lord, reserved in heaven for us, kept by faith, Lord. And you yourself, Lord Jesus, though we have not seen you, we love you with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a wonder, Lord. Lord, as we lift our voices now, we lift our hearts. We have no desire to be those who draw close to you, Lord, with our lips and having our hearts far away, Lord. Lord, we lift our hearts, we lift our voices, we lift our needs, we lift our brokenness, we lift our joys. We lift these words to you. Lord, let it be a sweet savor before your throne, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.